Thank you, readers. So the lectionary reading for today, if the churches that follow the lectionary, is a piece of John 6. And if you're following the lectionary in churches, you get all of John 6 over about 5 weeks, a bit at a time. You just get bread after bread after bread. So this chapter, I'm going to sort of talk about it all, but I read the bit from the middle. It begins with the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, that all the four Gospels recount. And then the crowd tries to force Jesus to be their king, and he flees into the hills. Then we have Jesus walking on the water. Then the crowds catch up with him on the other side of the lake, and there's this extended dialogue about exploring ideas of bread that we heard, with the key piece being, I am the bread of life in that. And then the crowds and many of Jesus' close followers abandon him after that because they say what he's saying is intolerable. And finally, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter says his great line that I just love, Lord, to whom will we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We believe you're the Holy One who has come down from heaven, the Holy One of God. So that's the package story that we've got overall. And it's totally laden with imagery and words that sound like communion because it's got bread, eternal life, eating and drinking, flesh and blood. And it's written, the original audience would have been Christians who already practiced some sort of communion meal. So we'd expect that they would hear that too. But I don't think its main purpose is to introduce or teach about communion. So I'm going to ask that we set that aside. Not literally, but because if we read it as primarily being about communion, then what you actually get is Jesus saying, if you don't participate in the ritual of communion, you can't enter eternal life. And that's clearly not what the passage is trying to say, because the passage, nearly in the same breath, says anyone who comes and trusts in Jesus will not be rejected. So it's clearly not trying to say that. So we're going to put the Eucharistic bits aside. And some of you I know read my email and did read John 6 in advance, and maybe you've done this. But what do you notice in the story if it's not about communion? If you read this without your communion glasses on, what's it about? What strikes you? Where are you in the story? This is what we say in Godly Play. Where are you in the story, or what part of this story is about you? Just take a moment to hold that story in your head and place yourself in it before I keep going. Now, to say my thoughts this morning on this, they feel to me a little bit disjointed. So if you feel like you're not following my nice thread of argument right through, that may be because there isn't one. So don't worry. You can probably dip in and out of this morning's more so than usual. At the start of the passage, we're told that it's near to the time of Passover, which is a clue that something about this passage relates to this feast, Jewish feast of liberation. And then we've got imagery that looks a lot like Elisha has a miracle where he feeds a lot of people. It's given in Kings. He feeds them with barley loaves, and here we're told it's barley loaves. There's a deliberate allusion. So we should be expecting there's something to do with prophets, prophetic nature here. And then the crowd brings up the story of the manna in the wilderness that Moses gave them, or God gave them through Moses, this miraculous provision of daily food, which was given to the Israelites were grumbling, and the manna was given because the Israelites were saying, we're going back to Egypt to get some food. And so the manna was given to stop them turning back, really. So all of this suggests that the story we've got is saying something into the story the Jewish followers are carrying at this point. And the original audience and Jesus' disciples were all Jewish. The audience of the Gospel of John is probably partly Jewish and partly not, and probably a group of people who've come into conflict with the continuing Jewish synagogue. So it's speaking into a very Jewish memory, cultural memory. Now, none of us here, I would imagine, has ever been unable to access bread, unless those of you who've lived in Asian cultures, and then we're talking about rice. When Jesus feeds this crowd, he's probably feeding people who've given up a day's labour to come and listen to him. And many, many of the people at the time were day labourers. So to give up a day's labour meant to give up a day's pay, and they're often people with no reserves, so they've probably given up a day's food to come and hear him. So when they get to the end of a day with Jesus, they're hungry. and Jesus gives them food. So first of all, if nothing else, this story says Jesus cares when people are hungry. And part of following Jesus is as simple as meeting the basic needs of human beings for hunger and thirst, for reliable food, for clean water. We sometimes rush past that when we hit stories like this. And it is important. It is important to talk more. Feeding the hungry is not everything, but it is important. It is, in fact, in this story, what Jesus does first. The first bit is he feeds people who are hungry. But then the next day, the crowd wants more. They want more food. They want more Jesus. And I suspect it's probably a slightly different crowd, because yesterday's people have to go to work today. They probably can't take 2 days off. But they've told their mates, and their mates want a bit of the action. And Jesus says, look, if you're going to take the day off work to come, don't come for the free lunch. Come because you want to be with me. Come so you can learn more and more to trust me. Because being with me is where real life is, the life that draws you into the eternal arms of God. That sounds so nice. And then he says, oh, and by the way, it's not all spiritual la-di-da, it's the flesh and blood of your daily living. And that ends in the flesh and blood of dying. And this is the place where God raises people up, not flying high on miracle bread, not even if that bread is the manna that Moses gave you in the wilderness. The miracles of Jewish history that they rightly celebrate are not important for being life-giving in themselves. They're important as signs pointing to Jesus. And similarly, the miracles of Jesus are important not because lots of hungry people get fed. That's just something we should do. They're important because they point to Jesus. And they point to the true work of God. And the passage asks, what is the true work of God? And it says the true work of God, in verse 29, is for people to trust Jesus. That's not the work of the people. That's the true work of God. Now, your Bible may well translate that word as believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. And that is a possible legitimate translation of the word, but it's excessively overused in the way our Bibles are translated. Whew. We may no longer have a power connection to keep going if we keep... But never mind. If you listen to this on the tape, the lights are flickering and there is a storm passing over. Where was I up to? The word that gets translated as believe and belief is the same word that means trust. And in this passage in particular, I think it makes more sense if you read the whole thing through as trust, because trust is a relationship word. I can see Peter nodding, because with anyone who's hit this word, and it's so frustrating when you know that this word means belief and trust, that you so much theology says belief, 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 and trust gets chucked under the table. Trust is about relationship, and it links us then to the author of the Gospel of John. One of his favourite concepts is the idea of abiding. Abide with me. Abide, trust. Come and sit at my table for a long, long lunch, and I will be both the host and also the food. It's not an intellectual assent to an idea about Jesus. It's a long, slow abiding in a nourishing presence. It's a daily fronting up to chew over the meaning of Jesus for my life. I want us to hold this, just sink into it. The work of God is to bring people to trust in Jesus, to bring people to Jesus, so that in Jesus they'll be drawn to God. And God's desire is for them to know Jesus, who's the source of life that can bring them to God. And this circle around and around of God bringing people to Jesus so Jesus can bring people to God is the life that we are drawn into. Pause a moment and see yourself in that circle of being drawn into God through Jesus, drawn into Jesus to come to God. Where are you? How is that circle flowing in and through you this morning? So what is so offensive in that? That the Jewish crowds are outraged and even most of the disciples leave. The summary I'm going to give you leans on Frederick Dale Bruner's summary, so I just acknowledge that he was very helpful. Perhaps the thing that upsets people is that they literally interpret Jesus as saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," which is about cannibalism and being a vampire. Now, perhaps, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, Nicodemus struggles with the physical impossibility of climbing back into his mother's womb and being born again. And perhaps this audience is similarly stuck in a literal thing and just can't wrap their head around the idea of eating Jesus' flesh. Now, I actually think that's really unlikely, that any crowd standing with a real person in front of them saying that would take it literally. But then I am constantly surprised at what stupid things crowds can believe. Not go there. Maybe the thing that upsets people is that Jesus claims to have come down from heaven, and yet they know his mum and dad. They're in Capernaum, which is a neighbour town and a known place to where he grew up. So do they walk away because they think he's deluded, or that he's just got tickets on himself, or perhaps that he's just plain lying? Well, connected to that is the offence that Jesus uses the language of I am, the holy name of God, Yahweh, which in Greek is ego eimi. In Greek, you don't need to use those words to say I am grammatically. You can leave them out, so if you do say them, you're saying them to make a point. But the same words, ego eimi, can also mean it is I, it's me. And it's the words that are used when Jesus comes on the water and the disciples, and Jesus says, ego eimi, don't be afraid. And it's always translated as, it's I, don't be afraid. But maybe he says, I am, don't be afraid, which is quite a different way to read the walking on the water story, and perhaps gives some sense of why the walking on the water story is here in the middle of all this talk about bread, that it's part of the revelation of Jesus' real identity. I also think it's an interesting thing to read through the whole passage. You might like to do this. You'd like to go home and do something with it. And wherever it says, I am, read it as it is I, it's me. For me, it makes it come closer and feels more friendly. So that you have Jesus say, it's me, the bread of life. It looks like, look, it's me. It's the guy you already know. It's the one who fed you the bread. It's me. It's me that through whom God is drawing you close. It's me that's the one inviting you to be nourished. It's both. It's both I am, this amazing presence of Jesus, who's not just a bread-producing, water-walking miracle man, but is something more. And also the person they know, the person we know. It's me. But using language that could allude to being I am is very offensive, and that may be why people walked away. Perhaps people took offence at the exclusiveness of the language. I am the bread. I am the only one who has seen God, because I come from God. I am the only way to do God's will is to trust in me. If you have Jesus down as one of the wisdom teachers, one of the people you'll listen to, one amongst many, and you hear these really exclusivist claims, it's me only, that could potentially be a reason to walk away and say, no, that's too hard. I'll listen to you and take you on board, but I'm not going to give it my everything. Or alternately, within the same passage, there are pieces that maybe are too open for people. The language of anyone who trusts me, all who God draws close will be kept close. As it's very specific, as repeated over and over, anyone, all, those words come up again and again. Now, if you're part of a select group that believes you've got special access to God, then it's quite offensive to be told that anyone and all can come. And whether that special group is that your Jewishness is a people of God clothed in Jewishness, or whether that specialness is that you've been walking with Jesus and you're a disciple and you're expecting some preferential treatment, thank you very much. Maybe people walked away because God was making it too easy. Or maybe it's the language of the fleshy humanity, which actually is language leading to the cross. The physicality of Jesus. The way God comes is a physical person and not an idea. And that physical person is going to die. Jesus' physical, fleshy dying and rising is the way of God and the path to follow. This is perhaps John's way in his poetic way of expressing what the other Gospels have as take up your cross and follow me. And if people heard that, the surprise is that anyone stayed, not that some of them left. They had thought they'd found this wonder-working power king, and instead he says, no, fleshy, bloody death. Right at the very end of this passage, it mentions Judas, and that he's amongst them, but he's not on their side. And perhaps that's there because this is the piece where Judas realises that what he thought he was involved in is not what he was involved in. Here at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has the opportunity to take up power and be the power leader. And I think that's what Judas was hoping for. And he says, he muffs it if from Judas's perspective. He says, no, that's not what I'm doing. And he goes and hides. And Judas, perhaps this is where it turns. He doesn't walk away physically like people do, but maybe in himself this is where he walks away. And he's no longer on Jesus' side. There's a lot of speculation because Judas comes up in very small pieces, but I think he's an interesting piece of our story, and sometimes it's a place where I identify myself. So do you think you would have walked away? Which bit would stick in your throat? Let that sit with you. Because I think I would have walked away. And for me, the bit that would have probably galled me was the stuff about I am, about coming down from heaven, about having some sort of exclusive access to God. If an actual real human being stood in front of me and said that stuff, claimed that all for himself, I think I'd have enough. Particularly if it was for a himself, I'd be, yet again, another bloke who thinks he's everything the world needs. So why do I stay now? And why do you? And I think the passage raises this question on purpose. Why are you here? Now, I just used the expression stick in your throat, or I could have said, which bit of this is hard for you to swallow? And you would know perfectly well I'm not talking about physically eating anything. Now, I think Jesus is similarly using phrases and metaphors from his culture that people absolutely understood in a metaphoric way. And then, because it's the way Jesus and John as an author work, stretches and stretches that metaphor to do things it's never been asked to do before. And this idea of flesh and blood is emphasised and repeated. And towards the end, the Holy Spirit is added into the mix. The eating and drinking is not just metaphor. It is metaphor, but it's not all about ideas. This is where the Spirit works, here in the fleshy humanness of our bodies. Now, there is a time in our life when the flesh and blood of another human being is what we literally eat, is our food, which is when we're in the womb. Could the language of eating and drinking flesh be an invitation to be like babies in the womb of God, wholly dependent on God's lifeblood for our very survival? And I acknowledge Will Gaffney as the one who noticed the idea of the womb as where we drink our mother's blood. Jesus was a body at a moment in history. And Jesus meets us in our bodies exactly where we are. So I think this eat, I'm the bread, eat my flesh, I think it's about allowing Jesus full access to our messy human selves, drinking him in, feasting on his presence, swallowing his teachings, digesting the true meaning, whichever physical consumption metaphor is going to work for you. Not just as a metaphor, our actual bodies matter. I'm really so pleased that Alyssa did that activity at the start, getting us to pay attention to our bodies. I didn't know she was going to do that, so that just came together so beautifully. Because I want to ask you to pay attention to your body, to allow your body to notice Jesus, and to allow Jesus to notice your body, the air in your lungs, your feet and where they'll walk you this week, your hands and what they will touch and who they will touch this week, your muscles, the parts of you with energy, the parts of you that are tired, the desires of your body, the weight of you pressing into your chair, the hard skull that is protecting your brain, all those miraculous processes inside you that you don't know are going on that are keeping you going. Allow your body to notice Jesus and allow Jesus to notice your body and to love you in that body. At the end of the feeding story, it says 12 baskets are gathered up so that nothing is lost. And then when Jesus speaks about deeper meanings of bread, he repeats the phrase that God's will is that not one person drawn to Jesus will be lost. Jesus is the bread and we are the bread. And the bread of life makes sure that none of the bread is lost. This fleshy Jesus takes our fleshy selves into himself. And John claims it's God's will that anyone who trusts this Jesus will have eternal life. Do you experience Jesus as bread nourishing your daily life? How? How does Jesus feed you? And how do you abide with him? Perhaps this is where the Eucharistic imagery comes back. Perhaps in our literal eating and drinking of communion, we abide with Jesus. This is a way that we tune in to his presence with us. You are part of the fragments gathered up so that nothing would be lost. And you're invited to rest into Jesus in a total trust, like growing inside a womb. And so my landing point is a question. What do you take out of today, this place you've come to be nourished by the presence of God? What nourishment are you taking from today that will strengthen you this week for the week that your body is carrying you into when we walk out of here today? That's over to you. Would anyone like to say something about what's nourished them today? I'm going to take that as your mouths are full rather than you've got nothing nourishing you at all. Okay. Alyssa, shall I hand that to you?